I'd like to begin this morning with a little exercise. Think of it as a sort of stretch or warm-up for your imagination. I invite you to sort of get comfortable in your chair and find your feet on the floor and take a good deep breath. You may choose to close your eyes. You don't have to, but you may choose. This exercise, which I learned about recently, is called the 200-year present. So to begin, take your mind back to the youngest age that you can remember, and to the oldest person you can remember holding you at that time. Maybe this is a grandparent, or great-grandparent, or elderly friend of the family. Take a moment to hold that particular person in mind. And now roughly in your mind, calculate the year of his or her birth. Think of some of the key moments and movements in history that shaped his or her life. Okay, now bring yourself back into the present and think of the youngest person you have held in your own arms recently. Maybe you're one of the lucky ones who got to hold little Emma Marie at her baptism here a couple of weeks ago. Or maybe there's another child you have sat with sometime in the last season. Hold that young person in your mind now. Imagine a robust life for her or for him, and then try to think of the age and year to which she or he could live. Try to settle in just for a moment now and inhabit this expanse of history that you have personally, literally touched and been touched by. Can you feel in your body, in your imagination, a more spacious grasp of time itself and of possibility and agency? What difference might that make? If your eyes are closed, you can open them now. If you'd like, you might want to return to that exercise a little later and give it some more time, maybe while going for a walk, with your eyes open probably, or sitting quietly at home, or maybe with a journal. I was surprised by my own reaction when I encountered this simple process some months ago. Thinking of my own grandparents born in the early 1900s, and thinking of children around me and the world they will know 80 or 90 years from now, was deeply moving. It was like zooming out with this wide-angle lens and seeing the familiar patterns of my own life in a different way, part of something much larger and more expansive. The dominant culture around us does not encourage this sort of thinking. Life is all about now. Who's trending? Who's currently dominating the headlines? What purchases we might make? What links we might click, what entertainment we might consume, and what we might miss if we are not tuned in all the time. We have unprecedented possibilities immediately at our fingertips, and yet we are perhaps more disconnected than ever before from a sense of a larger story. I love that 200-year present exercise because it aims to challenge the tyranny of the present. The idea that the only way to inhabit the world is as consumers, isolated and living exclusively for the moment. There are larger, more spacious ways to live, which many cultures have nurtured and inhabited over the millennia, more aware of our ancestors, of the next generation, of our place in the arc of time. It seems to me we need to recover something here, because the tyranny of the present is not working out so well these days, leading as it does for so many to loneliness and anxiety and a sense of floating adrift in life. All of which brings us to our reading from the letter to the Hebrews this morning. This is a strange letter and unique in the New Testament in terms of its structure and character and even some of its theology. There's no greeting at the beginning like you'd expect to find in a typical letter, and no naming of concrete events in a community's life. Some have just suggested that it might actually be more of a sermon, dealing as it does with heady theological topics instead of concrete concerns. And in our passage today, the overarching topic is faith. This reading is actually a continuation of the one that we heard last Sunday, if you were here with us for worship, beginning with the letter's well-known definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's a verse worth memorizing. It's one to hold on to and carry with you. It's a reminder that faith and sight are, by definition, very different things. If something can be proven without a doubt, well, then it's not a matter of faith. The deepest convictions that we hold as Christians, that God is always at work in the world, that love is more powerful than brute force, that goodness will triumph and death will not have the last say, these are not finally things that we can prove or see with sure, indisputable clarity. We might glimpse them at times, yes, but this is what faith is all about. Living by God's promise and acting as though it is true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a beautiful and profound definition, but it is still pretty abstract. So the author of Hebrews quickly moves into the concrete territory of examples, providing one after another from Scripture. Faith is not finally an abstract concept for this letter. It's an orientation, a way of life, often an action, and it's best understood with a wide-angle lens, a wider and more spacious sense of time, as part of a great and ongoing story. So here's what faith looks like according to this letter. It looks like Noah, building an ark when there was not a cloud in the sky, because he trusted this is what God meant for him to do. It looks like Abraham setting out from his homeland into the great unknown because he believed God had something wonderful in store. It looks like Moses' parents hiding their child from those who would harm him because they saw he was beautiful and were not afraid of Pharaoh's orders. It looks like the Hebrew people stepping into the Red Sea, trusting God would lead them safely all the way from slavery in Egypt to freedom on the other side. It looks like Rahab and David and Samuel and the prophets, all these ordinary and flawed people who acted on God's promises when the circumstances around them provided no proof, who lived with the conviction of things not seen. There's example after example here, and the author does something very interesting. He starts by naming people for whom faith basically worked out pretty well. People who saw great results in their own lifetimes. Through faith, the letter says, these people obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. It's all pretty impressive stuff. And we might imagine the examples would kind of stay in that realm. I mean, if you're trying to convince people that faith is a good thing, something worth staking your life on, these are the kinds of stories you would tell, right? But the author does not stop there. Far from it. Others who lived in faith, he goes on, suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They saw little or nothing in terms of promises fulfilled. They lived on the edge of things, in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This is not much of a sales pitch. I imagine a marketing consultant might have proposed cutting this later business about how faith can lead to being sawed in two. But there is something deeply important here. From the tyranny of the present, we might quickly sort of sort all these experiences into successes and failures, triumphs and tragedies. This first group did well, that last group, not so much. But as Fred Craddock notes, Hebrews simply names them all faith. From a wider perspective, one that takes in the great arc of the story, each and every one of these persons is an example of faith, because each and every one took concrete steps toward God's promised future of justice and mercy and joy. They're all part of God's story. And more than that, they're part of our story. That beautiful and complex and messy list of faithful people finally leads to this great big therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is before us. I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle with athletic metaphors in Scripture. Sporting events tend to focus on winners and losers, and that's not the language of faith for me. But the image here is something rich and wonderful and very different from all of that. Here's the picture. We are all runners in a race, and there's a crowd gathered filling the stadium. There is a roar of voices all around, but they're not cheering for one person to win and defeat another. They're cheering for all of us, for each of us, encouraging us to keep going, to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to not give up and stop running. At any given moment, it can feel like we are alone in this faith business, struggling to keep hoping, to keep moving forward with trust in God's mercy and justice and love. Lord knows there is much that is difficult right now, much that is uncertain and broken in the world. But we are not alone, says the letter to the Hebrews. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. All these people who have clung to God's promises through the ages, ones whom we have known, and ones we have heard of, and ones we have never imagined, they are all there, filling the stands, cheering us on as we keep moving toward the future hoped for, the conviction not seen. We are not alone. And this is where faith is meant to be lived and practiced. Here and now, in the world around us, but with that wide-angle lens, remembering our place in the larger story, remembering the faithful who've gone before us and who will come after us, remembering that great cloud urging us on, and remembering Jesus, who is always ahead of us, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, showing us the way, inspiring us to lives of service, reminding us again and again that God's promise of life is trustworthy and true. Thanks be to God. Amen.